The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Exodus chapter 34 and in your notes to the doctrine of patience. We are ready to continue here with major point three, patience as it relates to God. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate themselves. We recognize that there are two potential rulers of life for the believer at any given time. The one is the old sin nature, as it continues to salivate its lust, and as the believer capitulates to those lusts. The other being God the Holy Spirit, and the resident doctrine that one has within one's soul and human spirit, so that he can be in the position of rulership, and also, again, the believer knows what to do in terms of what he expects. So we learn these things, obviously, in Bible class through the systematic study of these words. We recognize that these doctrines all fit together, that they are a harmonious whole, and that the patience of God is not in any way to be stacked up against or try to fight against the reality of God's judgment and the ultimate dispensation of those who are negative. We recognize that while God is patient, that his patience has an end in that sense, because ultimately he is going to execute what his righteousness demands by means of his justice, and this is something for which the world is not prepared. Well, the believer should not be taken aback by any of all this, because we, at number one, should have the truth clearly enough before us to know what to believe and also to know how to function in the face of the things we face here in the last days. So we recognize that we've got three major enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that each of these has a particular set of scriptures directed to the believer on how to handle each one. So we are here to continue that pursuit, to understand the doctrines as they relate to one another and as they relate to our lives now. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, put aside the sin nature through rebound if you have not, and anything else you'd need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to pursue your word with the recognition that your word is the source of our spiritual growth and is the basis for our eternal rewards to the extent that we understand and apply the principles that are contained therein. We thank you for the grace that you have provided, first in salvation and then all the necessary grace and time to get us called and then to justify us. Ultimately, to provide what is necessary for our spiritual growth, protecting your word throughout human history so that heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. We thank you for this great grace, for the living grace that you provide, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I said, we are ready here to pick up with point three, patience and God. The Bible is very clear, point A, on the fact that God is patient, which is often expressed, as we pointed out in the vocabulary section, by the Hebrew idiom long of nose or long of nostril, which literally means slow to anger. Exodus 34, 6. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and loving, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, And yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So reading too much into God's patience might suggest that God has perfect patience, which he does, but that patience is always guaranteed to the human race, and that is where they make the mistake. It is not. It is guaranteed to the extent that God must act in justice or not act in justice to withhold his justice from what his righteousness demands. Also, Numbers 14:18. Which essentially, of course, just tells us the same thing again, that God is patient. Very similar to what we just saw there in Exodus. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty. The slow to anger there is just the Hebrew idiom again for patience. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. And again, failing to understand what is going on here has got some people over the years, they were afraid that, oh man, if I foul up, God's going to punish my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Yes, well, that's true at some level, but at another level, that's not true. This very much, the iniquity of the fathers is generational. It's passed on to the next generation. You see this all the time in households, for instance, where you have a matriarchy. That matriarchy is perpetuated to the next generation, the next, and the next. And each one probably gets slightly worse as they go, given what we know of human nature and the old sin nature. And what was tolerated by one generation is promoted by the next. And the fact is, the iniquity, it isn't as though I'm going to do something wrong and my great-grandchild down the road's going to pay for it somehow. Apart from their volition and any other factors, that's the way God operates. That is not the way God operates. But the fact is, again, very much this matter of iniquity and sinfulness and lifestyle is generational. It's passed on to the next generation. And people talk a good fight when it comes to the truth. Many people do. They think they're positive, but yet they are not consistent in Bible class. They think they're oriented to God, but yet they miss more than half the time they're supposed to be here. And that just doesn't work. Ultimately, guess what? The next generation learns that behavior because that's the nature of the way the world works. And so what's tolerated, again, by one generation may be very well promoted by the next. I believe one guy said what the parents allow in moderation, the children may excuse in excess. And that's very true. Well, B, what makes patience so important and necessary is the absolute righteousness of God, whose righteousness demands that violations of that righteousness be treated in justice. Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. And so justice, righteousness, of course, and justice are, as we say, the watchdogs of God's essence, because everything has to clear them. God cannot, while God is love, God does not express love apart from righteousness and justice. And you see that very clearly in the events of the cross, that God's love for the world is expressed, but we see his righteousness and justice executed on Jesus, who became, again, the Lamb of God. Exodus 9:27. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and my people are the wicked ones. Well, that's true. Well, and guess what? God was patient with him. God gave Pharaoh, and he's an evil as he can be, he's an evil up to his eyeballs, negative as all get out. And God gave him opportunity multiple times to pull in his horns, to check himself before he wrecked himself, and he wouldn't do it. And so every time, of course, he says this, I have sinned this time, then he turns around and goes right back to it. And God's not impressed with that, and obviously God knows that. Also, Psalm 7, 9, and 11. Seven, nine, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds. And also verse 11, God is a righteous judge. And a God who has indignation every day. That's what the cosmos does not get. They think because God is silent on their evil and on their sin and on their New Age philosophies that he's not opposed to them. And that justice and judgment isn't coming. But it is. God may work slowly, but he will cover every base on the way there. And the judgment will be perfect. And he knows, why does he have indignation every day? Because simply put, people are constantly pressing his buttons. To put it in the modern vernacular, as they sin in every imaginable way the world can come up with to sin nowadays. Also, Zephaniah 3:5. The Lord is righteous within her. This is within Israel. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. We live in a society that is dominated by that mindset. Things that people ought to be ashamed of, they don't even have the sense to be ashamed of any longer. They're proud of the things, as it said there, I believe it was in Philippians, who glory in their shame, who are boastful about their stupidity and about how evil they actually are. Yet they think they're getting by with all of this. But that's the reality of the nature of negative volition. Well, see, in that regard, justice is actually an anthropopathism. Again, this is attributing to God a bodily part or anthropomorphism, a bodily emotion. Patients might come closer to emotion then, for the withholding of God's justice when his righteousness has been violated. 1 Peter chapter 3, and this was in a verse, I believe, that's in regard to the flood. 1 Peter 3:20. It picks up in the middle of a sentence, but here Christ died in verse 18, and he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which, in the spirit, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. This verse has been a subject of probably almost endless debate as to what's going on here. That he somehow went and preached the gospel to all the unbelievers. Well, first it says they are spirits in prison. It doesn't say their souls are humans. That he somehow went down and converted some of the demons. And that's not, none of that's true. The reality is, I believe, he went down and proclaimed the doom that was coming on them and why that doom was sure now. I suspect that him showing up there sealed that for them. And he talks about these spirits who were once disobedient, which ties them, by the way, to the angelic forces of the demonic invasion at the time of Noah, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So apparently those spirits down in Tartarus, of course, now they've been down there since about 2300 BC or a little before. By the time Christ got there, they'd been there almost probably 2300 years plus, a little bit. And so how much information they had or didn't have, and it appears that this is new information that he provides for them. But at any rate, the whole point here is about God's patience. When he kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And God held back until he was ready to unleash wrath. And obviously this coincides with Noah completing the ark and all of that. God has clearly revealed in his word that the just judgment on sin is death, which includes death in all of its forms. Genesis 2:17 is the emphatic dying, you will die. A Hebrew idiom for the fact you will absolutely, certainly, without question die. Adam was told this in the garden, and he was given one prohibition, one thing he couldn't do, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And that's the dying, you will die. Absolutely, completely, without question, you're going to die. And he died spiritually that day. He didn't die physically. Physical death would wait another 930 years or so. But ultimately, physical death overtook Adam, just as physical death will overtake everybody that's born with a sin nature. That's just an inevitability. And then, of course, Romans 6:23, the wages of the old sin nature is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So the old sin nature, again, is viewed as an employer. Every week you get your paycheck. Death. That's how he pays consistently. And the old sin nature is the agent of death in the genetics of the believer, even. Unbelievers too, of course, but even for us, we have to deal with this monster. Since all mankind has inherited the sin nature from Adam, all are born in a state of spiritual death. Romans 5 is a critical passage, particularly in terms of hamartiology and the understanding to avoid certain things. On this account, just as through one man the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death came through the sin nature, and as a consequence of that reality, spiritual death spread to all men, on the basis of which death all sinned. And again, many people have gotten this wrong. They have mucked this up so bad, and it's pretty straightforward in the Greek, I think. But again, people are creative exegetes. I think it was Killingsworth that came up with the idea of the sinful trend of Adam and posited that Adam was born with a trend away from God. What? Prove it. But he couldn't, because it's not true. You can't prove that. At the very best, it's an argument from silence. If you guys do not know, by the way, he's dead now. He died the other day, I believe, or sometime back. So he's not teaching that false doctrine anymore, but other pastors are still teaching it. So that's one of the problems with the doctrinal movement. Once something gets entrenched, and I call it a movement, I don't know, more like a doctrinal zephyr, just a light wind, nothing major. But at any rate, once it gets entrenched, people are not quick to give it up. And part of the problem has been there's been a lot of intellectual dishonesty, even among doctrinal teachers, who will not look at the text and what it says and continue to hold to outdated concepts that are either made up, taught by some other pastor, or distorted out of the scriptures themselves. And that has led to all manner of weirdness out there. And so this is not hard to figure out. You can't prove Adam had a trend away from God. If Adam was created perfect, God didn't create him with a trend away from God. And Adam, as we know, was created, and Eve were there in perfection. So if you are born with a sin nature, and everybody is absent Jesus Christ, then you were born spiritually dead, and you will spread that same spiritual death to your progeny via the genetics of the old sin nature. And they will be born spiritually dead as well. Again, other people have distorted this to say they misread the end of this. And they say spiritual death, all men, all sinned. Well, no, all sinned because they were dead. All didn't become dead because they sinned. And many of them have this backwards. They say that they sin brought death. No, actually sin, the sin nature was there first. Death comes out of that. And then they've come up with these weird imputation of Adam's sin to everybody on the planet. That's not taught in here either, but that's been something's been taught for years. That God imputed Adam's sin to all the innocent people that were ever born. But he imputed that sin to them even though they didn't commit it. What sort of canon of justice is that? We're going to charge innocent people with crimes and condemn them to hell for it. I don't see God being that way. He says, I will by no means clear the guilty, but he says, I have loving kindness and patience and grace for generations of people if they want it. That's the whole deal. Do they want it? No, Adam's sin is not imputed to you. You were born spiritually dead because you had a sin nature. You're in possession of it. And so, therefore, it pays out the way it always pays out. Here, spiritual death. So, therefore, all mankind comes into the world in a state of condemnation and continues to commit personal sins that demand further judgment. As if they weren't in bad enough shape, spiritually dead and under the condemnation of God, they continue to antagonize God. Well, we all did it as unbelievers by committing these sins. So the gift, verse 16, Romans 5, 16, is not like the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. The one transgression was Adam's. And it's always attributed to Adam, by the way. It's never imputed to Eve. She's never indicted in this. Even though she sinned just like he did, he's the responsible party because he's the one God put in charge. And at the end of the day, if people who are in authority do not use their authority properly, they're going to account for that one of these days. People are all, and I hear it in the world all the time, and you see it out there all the time, people are constantly afraid of abusive authorities. What they ought to be afraid of are authorities who don't use their authority properly and who allow things under their watch that shouldn't be allowed. And all of that, that's just as bad. That's the other end of the spectrum. But abusive authorities, yes, people are all scared of that, but they're not smart enough to be scared of this. And the fact is, failure to use your authority properly is going to bring judgment on you. But Adam has to face the consequences because Adam was put in charge. And they go to him. The buck stops there. And also, 1 John 1:10. That's the verse, I believe, that says, if we say we have not sinned, i.e., we have not committed personal sins. We're constantly, we still sin. Even believers do. We know that. But if we say that we have not sinned, that is personal sins, we make him a liar because he says we do sin. And his word is not in us. It's certainly not ruling the thinking, that's for sure. Although God judges the possession of a sin nature with spiritual death, he withholds the judgment of physical death in order to allow men the opportunity to orient to his plan. Romans chapter 2. If God executed judgment on sin immediately, there would never be anything left. Every time a person sinned, boom, there you go. There's another one. Another one bites the dust. I heard a song like that. Romans 2:4, as he asked him, well, actually he asked him in verse 3 the question, but do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same things yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? And that was the self-righteous, moralistic Jew he's addressing here, primarily. That doesn't mean there aren't other people that could fall into this category. But there are those people, again, who are quick to judge others, and that's where this all starts back in 2:1. You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. And I've alluded to that recently with the fact that when you see things in people you don't like and they really irritate you, I guarantee you're doing something similar, if not the same thing. There's something that's in there that bothers you, and it bothers you for a reason. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a situation where you just actually express righteous indignation. That can happen. But as a general rule, what bothers us are things, if we look at them carefully and examine them, we'll find that, oh, hi, I see that in myself as well. So if you do the same things they do, do you think you're going to escape? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience by refusing to recognize that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind? And so God's patience, tolerance, kindness, all this works together so that even the unbeliever out there who's under judgment, is God's enemy, under spiritual death, alienated and hostile in mind, God still gives this person every chance to orient, to believe. He's patient and gives everybody opportunities. The problem is nobody knows when their life's going to end. I see it every night. Well, not every night, because I usually watch it in the morning, but from the night before, I see, you know, another 14, 15, 16-year-old killed. Some kid got a gun. I think he was six, accidentally shot himself in the head. I don't know if he's going to survive or not, but the point is, these people at 14, 15, 16 weren't planning on dying, I guarantee you that. Nobody ever does. And so, 14, 15, 16, you're well past accountability by then. So you go out, make a mistake one night, get in the wrong car, die in a wreck, and you wake up in hell, and that's it. That's what many of these kids are doing today, but not a whole lot we can do about it, other than, get the gospel to them if you ever have the opportunity. So he allows men the opportunity. So H, although patience is not technically a divine attribute, not one of the major ten, it does flow from the source of God's love. And God's love demands that he seek the best for the object of love, which in this case is the entire world. John 3:16, you probably know by heart, for God so loved the world. And again, not the physical aspects of the world. He loved those who inhabit the world. And so because he loved them, he has to put their best interest first. He does. And he provides the Savior, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes can have eternal life. And at the first advent, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. If they will choose, but they have to believe. But if they won't believe, what can you do? So therefore, God determined point I to do for mankind what it could not do for itself. God determined to save people from their sins if they were inclined to have a relationship with him. Matthew 1:21 provides for us the place where he actually Mary is actually told here, or actually this is when Joseph finds out she's pregnant before the wedding. Again, this was scandalous, very scandalous. This no doubt served as some of the basis for the rumors that were started later on that Mary was raped by a Roman soldier or whatever else. This is how she came up pregnant. That there was nothing divine about this at all, that Mary was kind of a whore. And that's the way she's been painted in some quarters by people who don't want to accept what the Bible clearly says. So they don't want to exercise faith in this, so they exercise faith in something far more stupid. And that is imputing evil to somebody who didn't have that evil in their life. That wasn't Mary. But so he tells Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She has not violated the wedding vows. That hadn't been... didn't have the vows yet, but they were betrothed, which is far more binding than, say, our engagement sort of is. But really, if you get engaged, you don't expect your, future spouse to go out and have sex, do you? I'll bet nobody does. I think that's a lot of people end up dead from that, or can be, certainly. But he said, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Again, from the verb, the Hebrew verb, yashah, to save, God saves. And that's what we've got here. And then, of course, John 3:16, that's contingent. God does, he provides everything necessary. But they still have to exercise faith. If they will not exercise faith, he can't do anything for them. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. You'll never have a relationship with God if you approach it from a materialistic, rationalistic standpoint and all of that. That's not how you obtain a relationship with God. So, J, God manifests his patience with negative unbelievers, allowing them to live their lives. They get up every morning hating God, rejecting him, ignoring him, doing all the things antagonizing him with their personal sins. And yet, God's patient, gives them grace, keeps them alive. He doesn't pull their nishama just because they're evil or stupid. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Well, I guess we wouldn't have too many people on the planet if that were the case. I don't think he can pull the nishama of everybody that's evil or stupid. So he manifests his patience, allowing them to live their lives, reject his plan, violate his righteousness, and ignore his demands in spite of the fact that he knows they will never make the salvation adjustment. And Acts 14:16 talks about God's goodness, his graciousness, in terms of people who don't know him. That God is kind and gracious even to those who do not know him. Obviously, I can point to my testimony. He somehow kept me alive in a wreck I should never have walked away from. I don't know how he did it, what exactly. I know there was probably some supernatural involvement there, though. The very voice I kind of heard in my head, should I wear a helmet? Oh, yeah, wear it. And it was almost insistent. Okay, I put a helmet on. Good thing, too. So Acts 14:16. In generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways. But yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And God is very kind even to unbelievers, very gracious, very patient. And obviously now he's going to, as you probably know, he's going to insist that we treat him the same way pretty much. That we emulate him in terms of how he conducts himself. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that doesn't mean we're ever going to achieve perfection. I get that. But we strive for those qualities that he manifests and holds forth and says we should have these. That's, we do. Also Romans 9:22. Here talking about in the context of Pharaoh, but true of other people as well. Now if God, whose purpose was to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And again, some have read into this that God prepared them for destruction, but I think this is another one of those that we want to look at some point. I might even want to do that and make sure that this isn't just an actual middle. They actually end up preparing themselves for destruction by their negative volition and their unbelief. That's what prepares them for destruction ultimately, is their actions. But at any rate, he demonstrates his patience. And you see it in the Pharaoh of the Exodus is a great example of that. God tells him, I raised you up. I gave you life. I brought you on this planet. And I also exalted you even among your own nation. I'm behind all of this. And, of course, Pharaoh's not going to acknowledge it. We saw that when 1 Peter 3:20, that was in the days of Noah, when the patience of God waited. And as far as I understand it, there were only 8 believers on the planet at that time. It was those in the ark, and that was it. So the rest of the world out there apparently were not believers. And when you talk about narrow and broad, that really brings it into perspective. Because there was a pretty significant population explosion before the flood. And again, you factor in man's longevity, that some of these people were living to see 5-6 generations down the road. That's astonishing. I don't know that I want to live that long. So along that line, point K here, God is patient towards those that are positive, but have not made the salvation adjustment as of yet. He knows all that will come to him. John 10:16. And of course, he was patient over the Gentiles. And now, as he said there at the first Advent, the fields are white to harvest. They're ready to go. There's a lot of positive volition out here that we need to get after. John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And again, the they here, them and they, are those part of that group that he talks about in two ways. all that God gives me, that group will come to me. And God is patient with us. Even before we were saved, he was patient with us, just as he is towards unbelievers. 1 Timothy also 1:16, the difference being, of course, God knows we would make the adjustment. We would believe. 1 Timothy 1:16. And Paul's describing his own personal experience. It is a trustworthy statement in verse 15 that deserves full acceptance. Nobody should argue with this at all. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And this isn't, I don't think Paul even exaggerating here, because it's scripture. I believe this is accurate. That Paul, when you consider, when you, people start thinking about all the worst people that have ever lived, well, they probably wouldn't put Paul on that list. And Paul said, I was right up there. I was at the top of it, in fact. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And so how much did he put up with from Paul? The persecution, the slaughter, all the things that Paul did. Complicit in the murder of Stephen there. An accessory in that. You say, well, he didn't throw any rocks. Doesn't matter. I know what the law is. And if you're there and you're present and there's a felony committed, you're guilty. You're an accomplice. And that's just the way the law works. There also a second, oh no, 1 Timothy next chapter 2:4. And of course this is just a general statement, but I put it in here with his, in regard to his patience, because he desires all men to be saved. Well, first, if God desires all men to be saved, then that has to be possible. God doesn't desire things that are impossible. God may do the impossible, but he desires what is possible. Ultimately, he wants everybody to be saved. He knows that's not going to happen. But that still doesn't change what he wants. If you ask him, what is your directive will? Would you like everybody to be saved? Yes. I've provided everything that's necessary for them to be saved. And also 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow. And of course, this promise, this whole context here is one in the last days. This is actually a prophecy. It starts out in verse 3, knowing that in the last day, knowing this first of all, know this out of the chute, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was just from the beginning of creation. And, of course, their primary theological doctrine here is uniformitarianism. Nothing changes. Now, that's wrong. Hey, go over in Tibet today and ask them if anything changed. Yeah, had a big magnitude 7 earthquake. Lots of things changed. The world is not a static place. And for negative unbelievers in the last days who claim to be so smart to suggest that this world has ever been a closed system or that it has not been exposed to various catastrophes is not only short-sighted, it shows a lack of understanding of history. You have to know these things. Even if you don't believe the flood, if you don't accept the biblical narrative, you're going to miss two really catastrophic watery judgments that profoundly impacted the earth. The first was the judgment on the planet when Satan fell, when it was packed in ice. The water of the planet was apparently flooded and then packed in the ice and then frozen. And that's how it became without form. You go up to Alaska and you look out across the tundra and it all looks the same. You can see that for miles. And so everywhere you looked, it looked the same. And then without inhabitants, void of inhabitants. There were no more demons left to populate the earth. Satan set up his attempted coup here. As we should know, that his when he wrote his manifesto or said it, it's clearly from the perspective of earth. I will ascend into heaven. Where are you? He certainly wasn't in heaven to say that. But the earth was what he wanted. And of course, this is still the fight. This is the fight that's going on, is who's going to rule planet earth. And God said it's always going to be a man. I don't care what Satan and his demons and everybody else says, it's always going to be a man. And we know who that particular man is. So again, their doctrine is uniformitarianism. The world doesn't change. Really, there aren't any earthly catastrophes, anything that would have changed it in any way. Huh. Well, it's pretty evident that the world has changed dramatically, even to modern scientists, if they will admit it. They recognize the principle of continental drift. They recognize the principle that there was at one time on this planet a single landmass. They know this. Now, whether they'll admit it or not publicly is another whole deal. But they know this. They know the world has gone through some catastrophic changes. It's about to go through a whole bunch more. So anyway, their doctrine is uniformitarianism. And as we know, that doctrine is coupled with evolution. Evolutionary uniformitarianism, that's their doctrines. And that's how they account for everything. He says, so everything's been the same. Well, no, it hasn't, but that's their premise. So we'll just point out that their premise is wrong. But when they maintain this, Peter points out it's wrong. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. Through which water, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So he talks about creation, which in actually in our case would be restoration. That's when all the water was put back to its place. And then he talks about the flood. So how would these things affect carbon dating? Dramatically. Also, how does it affect carbon dating when the world is created with an illusion of age? How does that affect things? You can't account for it. And that's why, you know, we've said before, don't get into any arguments with people who want to argue about the age of the earth. It's unprovable. What we can argue is the biblical chronology, that man hasn't been here for more than about 6,000 years. That's the only point we can argue, is that that's where the biblical chronology is. You say, well, no, there, you know, the world's going to exist. It's existed 100 million years. Oh, no, I don't think so. I don't think Satan's going to get that long for his appeal, for one thing. He's got to put a time limit on it, which he has. For us, 7,000 years might seem a long time, but for God, it's, as it were, a week. Well, that's not too long. Well, I didn't ever get down to the verse, but the Lord is not slow about his promise. And that's where you get this prophecy here. Do not let this one fact, and why does he emphasize this one fact? The day with the Lord, one day, is like 1,000 years. Not exactly 1,000 years. It's like. It's as. It's a comparison. And 1,000 years is like one day. Why say this here? And because this counters the uniformitarian evolutionary idea that everything's the same and will always be the same. The fact is, you don't have endless ages. Because God works on a different time frame. Surely we understand that. But you don't have these endless ages set forth in the scriptures that men want to set forth and use as their doctrine, their viewpoint. But the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for everyone to come to a change of mind. Well, point L here, God is also patient with believers now that we're saved. You think, well, he doesn't have to be patient with anymore. He got me saved. No, he still does. Providing all that is necessary for them to adjust to his plan. He continues working in and through them in spite of their shortcomings. Well, that's good news, because it's your shortcomings that should worry you. These are the things that keep you up at night. And recognize that, yes, I've got shortcomings, yes, but God's not done with me yet. I'm a work in progress. And as long as God is working in me and with me, hey, I've still got a chance. It means he hasn't given up on me. 2 Peter 1, verses 2-4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Beginning a partaker of the divine nature is not the same as becoming God. So don't read that in. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And God has provided, he continues to grace us out. A similar idea is found there, we saw in Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But the blessings are spiritual. The fact is, many people want physical blessings. They don't care for the spiritual ones. The spiritual ones are far more important. They serve as the basis, frankly, for the foundation for the legitimate physical blessings of life. Not that God can't provide them to unbelievers. He does. Clearly allows that. But for the positive believer, building your theology and your life on his promises and his word sets the tone for his patience and continued growth. And that's what we want. Also, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And so God provides everything we need. He continues to work in us and with us. He's not through. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only when I was present, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God is the one working in you, both to will and to work on behalf of his good pleasure. And so God is, again, seeking to fulfill his plan and for us, which is obviously conformity to his Son. And he graciously and patiently works with us through time, even when we might want to throw up our hands and say, I've had it with me. Why aren't I better? I make me sick. Whatever you say to yourself when you're down on yourself. I don't know what all you say. I can't read your mind. But the fact is, even then, God's, if he was done with us, he would say, he'd take you home. And all of us are anxious to go home, so I don't think any of us are saying, well, no, don't take me home. I would rather stay here and suffer a lot longer. But that's a part of it. God knows what we need, what we don't need. We don't even always know that, of course. Because patience is so important to God, it should not be surprising that he desires his children to emulate his example and to demonstrate patience. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly. Again, the unruly are the, I'd have to look and see if this is autoktos. Yeah, it is autoktos. These are soldiers, believers who will not follow the marching orders as set forth in Scripture. Soldiers who do not have their priorities straight. Soldiers who are disorderly, who are not fulfilling their royal imperatives. They are to be admonished. That is to point it out that you're wrong and you need to fix this. That's the point there. Encourage the faint-hearted. Now, this is a different, you see, you have a different category here. Faint-hearted may be those believers who are timid somewhat. And historically, that's what many interpreters have imputed to Timothy, that he was more timid and shy than Paul was and all that. He may have been. I'm not saying he wasn't. He certainly wasn't Paul. We know that. Nor was he intended to be. But if he was a little faint-hearted or timid, Paul addresses that. For instance, he addresses that in 2 Timothy there. Help the weak. These are believers who, for whatever reason, and I don't think this is, I think these are spiritual qualities, by the way, not physical ones. I mean, we wouldn't say the weak, like, okay, somebody couldn't walk. That's not what he's got in view here. Somebody who's physically decrepit, that's not it. These are weak believers, and we've seen them addressed, say, for instance, back in Romans 14, those that are weak in the faith. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Oh, that's not hard. I do that all the time. No, it'd be nice if I did that all the time, but that's not the case. But that's what, but we know that that's, this is the standard. This is what we're to shoot for. We're to recognize when we fail, and this allows us, okay, Father, I blew it there. And be honest with God, admit it, you know, of course, and move on. So there, it is clear that he should want his children to do the same. And it is clear that Jesus Christ is the supreme example of patience. And God desires that virtue in all his children. Hebrews 12. And of course, he becomes our focal point, as he should be. The thought here actually begins in verse 1 about the race we are running. That we have many people who have gone before us. It's not as though they're up there in heaven like it's the grandstands and they're cheering us. That's not it. Whatever they're doing in heaven, I'll bet watching me isn't high on their list. I wouldn't imagine. But that we have these witnesses, people who have gone before, who've walked by faith. And that's all Hebrews 11 was sort of the roll call of those types of people throughout history, beginning with Cain, with Abel, rather, and then moving down through time. So let us run the race. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the old sin nature which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. Now that's his eternal rewards package. As he looked to the heavenly reward. The fact that he was going to be the firstborn among many brothers. That he was going to provide salvation for all mankind. Not that they would all avail themselves of it, but that he would provide it. So the joy set before him allowed him to get through his test. And that, obviously, the same idea we saw there in Colossians 3:1. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is. Here, fix your eyes on him. Who endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and get depressed. To lose heart is to become discouraged, to become depressed. Depression would be probably the worst form. Discouragement's maybe a little lesser kind of concept. So you will not grow weary and lose heart. We have to continue whenever we get into any situation where we're feeling sorry for ourselves, no matter what it is. Oh, I'm suffering too much. Oh, look at what I gave up. Oh, why can't I have what I want? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. When we do this, look at how I'm suffering. Well, let's see. Let's check with Jesus and see how that fits. Number one, it fits because we've been told ahead of time that that's going to be a big lot of our life, is suffering. But number two, how can we compare what we have suffered with what he suffered? They are not on the same page by any stretch of the imagination. Also now, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. He endured. Okay, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Again, whether that's a subjective or objective genitive on God there, but maybe both may be in view. This could be a plenary here. Our love for him and his love for us, whichever one. And into the steadfastness, and that actually is our term, the hupomone, the patience or endurance of Christ. The last one, 1 Peter 2:23, dealing with his sufferings, and while being reviled, what's the first thing that happens when somebody gets in your face and gets on you? You want to give it back, right? I do. That's my first instinct. People come at you, you want to, you know, first you'll get defensive probably. But then you may want to retaliate. And that's the normal human response. Beloved, do not take your own revenge. What? No, I want to. That's the way we do it. No, we're not supposed to at any rate. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And of course, that's the challenge we all have. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there tonight and continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would supplement this doctrine to our weaknesses so that we deal with them and continue to make progress in this area of patience, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.